Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class. This makes reference to the fact that we are fallen creatures, we have a sinful nature, and we do violate divine standards. And it is impossible for us to access the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit unless we are in fellowship. And fellowship is acquired through confession alone to God alone. You are your own royal priest. You may take your sin problem to God personally with confession, and you are forgiven of all your sins and cleansed from all unrighteousness. This results in the filling of the Holy Spirit. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance those things that you have already learned. So with these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are extremely grateful to You for allowing us the privilege and the opportunity of gathering here this morning. The objective is to grow in grace. The privilege is that we have the assets available to us to appropriate within our souls Your divine thought. And with this information resident in our souls, we're able to analyze the exigencies of our life, make good decisions from a position of strength, and thereby produce divine good within the hostile environment of the devil's world. In this way, Father, we are able to represent You and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the midst of the invisible war. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to these objectives, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16 for a good while now in our christening special for our new church, the Church of the Living God. We took a long time in the category, the authority of the spoken word. This is found in 1 Timothy 3:15 and reads this way. But in case I am delayed, and the I here is Paul, in case he is delayed arriving at Ephesus where Timothy is the pastor, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And in the context, the household of God here is the local church. The local church in Ephesus, again, is pastored by Timothy. Timothy has problems within the church, as is not uncommon. You allow people to gather from all four corners. You cannot and nor should you regulate who walks in the door. But when they do walk in the door, they bring with them their own inventory of ideas. They bring with them their problems. They bring with them their level of spiritual growth. And therefore, there is a multiplicity of soul inventories that gather in a local church. Therefore, patience must be extended to those who are rookies. And also, patience must be extended to those who've been at it for a while, because there's a tendency to have a holier-than-thou attitude about all you think you know about the Bible. And so there's a way to behave here, and we're stressing this in our opening services for our new church. The behavior of the royal family of God should be one that is motivated by humility from spiritual growth. This is the household of God, and Paul goes on to describe it as the church of the living God. We have taken a good deal of time to examine that particular phrase, because you must understand what the zeitgeist was in Ephesus at the time Paul was on the verge of arriving there. The zeitgeist was this. There was a cult that was very popular at the time. They worshipped the idol Artemis. And Artemis, let's see if I can bring her up. She is such a gorgeous creature. You can see why people would gather around and want to see more of her. I'm so disappointed. It's probably that the computer here doesn't want to show it to you on a Sunday. I usually show her a god-awful picture in the middle of the week. That's her temple, however. These are the ruins of the temple of Artemis in Ephesus. And this is as it looks today. And this is the problem that we face today in our client nation. We have a wonderful facade in this country. We have been phenomenally blessed for centuries. The reason for this is not because we're so pretty or good looking or what have you. It's not because of any factor other than there's a multiplicity of people in this country who have the Word of God in their souls from a foundation of faith alone in Christ alone. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of His royal family. And He always carves out a piece of real estate over the centuries, over the millennia, where these people might gather in freedom in order to grow in grace. Wherever that piece of real estate is, there's phenomenal prosperity. And the reason there is prosperity is because there must be an area whereby you can have these people blessed because they are given divine righteousness at the moment of salvation. When you believed in Christ, according to Romans chapter 3, you have the imputation of God's very own righteousness. And that sets up a grace pipeline from the justice of God. Our point of contact is with the justice of God. It used to be the love of God. That was in Eden. There was no sin in Eden prior to the fall. And as man moved through his daily chores in the garden, his contact with our Lord Jesus Christ was with the attribute of love. But when they violated the standard, and there was only one, do not eat from the forbidden fruit. When they violated that standard, they switched over to justice. And justice has been our point of contact with the essence of God since the fall in Eden. When we believe in Christ and we have God's righteousness, then justice is obligated to send down this pipeline logistical grace support. This logistical grace means food, clothing, and shelter. This logistical grace means that you may be eating peanut butter and sardines, but you will be fed. It also means that as you progress, as you advance, as you educate yourself in the Word of God, you will find out you are going to be blessed and prospered. And sometimes that grace pipeline can have phenomenal attributes sent your way. It is nothing that you really do. It is always the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word of God in your soul, and your maintenance of genuine humility. You are a representative of Jesus Christ in the devil's world. It is your obligation to support Him, to represent Him, and to behave yourself in a fashion that would bring glory to Him. Therefore, you must always recognize the fact that you are continuing in a function of ambassadorship. You represent Jesus Christ in this life. You also are your own royal priest. You represent yourself before God. And as you represent yourself before God, you can clear the decks as many times a day as you need to by confessing your sins to Him and maintaining the filling of the Holy Spirit. These are the kinds of things that are necessary if this client nation is to survive. We're on the brink of horrific disaster in this country. We have studied the cycles of discipline, and we now seem to be approaching, if not in, cycle 3, which is economic disaster. How that will play out, we have no idea. But Jesus Christ controls history, and I can tell you this. He is not satisfied. He is not encouraged. He is not pleased with the general mental attitude in this country toward His Son, Jesus Christ. We have rejected Him by and large. We have held Him up to ridicule. We besmirch the Word of God. We cast aspersions upon His church. Those who enter there are considered to be whack jobs. These are the kinds of attitudes and opinions that are prevalent now in our client nation, and the Lord in heaven is not going to put up with it, and we are in for discipline in this country, and that discipline will bring us to a point nationally to where we're going to have to make a decision. And that decision may be forced upon us as we have sown the wind and we shall reap the whirlwind. So this living God business that we have noted, the church of the living God, was the way that Paul communicated to Timothy. There is a temple in that town that people come from miles around to see. You'll note this map here. This shows Ephesus right here. This area here is known as Asia Minor, and there are quite a number of churches that you see scattered around. There are cities on here, but you will see Philadelphia and Smyrna and Laodicea, etc. There are several of these cities that emerged during the time of Paul's ministry, and therefore became areas of Christian teaching. The thing that Paul did in Ephesus is he arrived on the scene and he began teaching at an academy in the city of Ephesus. And during the noontime, say around noon to 2 or 3 in the afternoon, he would stand in that academy and he would teach the gospel of Jesus Christ and he would teach the word of God. And people would filter in and listen to what he had to say. People in that community who were, let's say, those who bowed to the idol of Artemis over at the temple. That temple was considered to be later one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was made out of marble. It had 127 columns. It had an embrasure on top with phenomenal artifacts that have been discovered. There were friezes, there were cornices, and so on. And what was the foundation? The foundation was marble, but it was put on marsh. It was put on sinking sand. And ultimately, when that thing was burned by the Goths, it was never rebuilt. And the only thing that is left is that little scene I showed you a while ago. There's the temple in its magnificent glory in its own day. But it wound up looking like this today. One lone spire stands as a testimony to what can happen to a religion, to a cult that rejects Jesus Christ as Savior. Nevertheless, during the time of Paul's ministry in this city, he accumulated quite a number of followers, and it upset the local constabularies, it upset the local unions, it upset the citizenry, because they had a phenomenal business there with people coming in to worship at this place from all over. People would come in from Laodicea, from Smyrna, from Philadelphia, from Thyatira, and they would come to Ephesus in order to worship this idol Artemis. And as Paul began to make inroads into this, people began to come over to the academy and study under him. And therefore, there was a message that was being sent back to these cities by these tourists. They would go back to their local communities and they would say, "Listen to what we heard in Ephesus. There's a man named Paul there who taught us thus and so." And ultimately, people would come in to see Paul rather than worship at the Temple of Artemis. This upset quite a number of people. And therefore, there was a loss of income. There was a loss of, steady flow of funds to the union that made all of these idols, these replicas of Artemis. And therefore, a riot was on the verge of happening. We've studied that in ultimate detail, I think, and I will review it a little more later. But the point I need to make is this, is that when Paul wrote this epistle to Timothy, and he called his church the church of the living God, he was casting aspersions at that temple of Artemis, which was the church of a dead god. In fact, it was no god, it was nothing at all but stocks and stones. Paul wants the believers in Ephesus to know how one ought to conduct himself. You don't conduct yourself in the church of the living God in the way that they conducted themselves over the temple of Artemis. The phallic cult was in high gear, as is always is the case with a cult. Whenever there's a cult, it ultimately deviates downward to the phallic cult. And they were involved in this kind of activity there and considered to be worship of Artemis, who was considered to be, among other things, the goddess of fertility. And therefore, people justify their old sin natures as being a part of something that God would have them do. How you ought to conduct yourself is one of his subjects. Knowledge of how one is to behave then is acquired from biblical principles that Paul writes to Timothy. And when he writes, it is divine revelation. It is to be considered by all in the church age to be instructive to them personally. Paul will communicate what is Timothy's duty as a pastor of the church at Ephesus. and by application, his congregation's duty, and further by application to every church-age believer until the rapture of the church. These are your obligations on how to behave, and they're found in this epistle to Timothy, as well as the second epistle, as well as the epistle to Titus. The purpose of his message is so that they will know how one ought to conduct himself. I'll tell you how you conduct yourself is through the filling of the Holy Spirit and the acquisition of genuine humility in the soul. You cannot behave yourself unless you're humble. Humility must be developed. I don't know how many of you in here have had children, but this is one thing that you can certainly attest to publicly. A child has no humility. They are self-centered. They want what they want, and they want it now. They'll pitch wall-eyed fits until they get it. And unless they're disciplined to get a little of what we might call enforced humility, they will have their way until the day they die. We mollycoddle children today. We allow them to get away with things that our parents would never stand for. Therefore, they become little tyrants. And they run households. And as a result of that, the parents are bewildered as to what to do. Well, I'll tell you, it is far past the time to do anything if they get to be 13 and are out of control. That's when they're card-carrying terrorists. This is when they could work for Osama bin Laden. He would love to have some of our 13-year-olds. They could actually wreak havoc on the countryside. And why is that? They do not have humility. And humility is something that has to be developed, first of all, in the organized humility of the home. And where the home is fractured, then that means that the children who are there are not going to get the proper guidance and direction that they need from both a mother and a father. When the home is fractured, then the organized humility necessary to rear children is therefore in many ways damaged. But when this function goes forward, there is what we call enforced humility. You enforce upon a child the way he ought to behave. You will not do that, you will do this. If you do not obey, then the following punishment clauses go into effect. And when you find a child is in open rebellion against your policies and your rules, then corporal punishment is in order. You never corporally punish a child unless he is in open, obvious rebellion. There are other ways to manage them up to that point. But I can tell you this, that my mother made me go find her weapon. I had to go out in the yard, and I had to go to a certain little bush that had a very dangly kind of limb on it. It was very flexible. And I was instructed to snap one off. And my mother had a wrist action that was absolutely admirable. She could put her fingers at the bottom of that little limb and move forward with a quick flick, and little flutterings of leaves would fall down to the ground, leaving that bare switch available to her for action. And she did that to me two or three times, and I got the message. The point is, my mother was a wonderful woman, by the way, but she wasn't going to put up with my misbehavior. And I soon got it in my head that if I wanted to get along with Nona and Pap, that I had to behave. That's enforced humility. Now, eventually, as you grow up and acquire other standards and understand how systems work, how we get along with each other, then you develop genuine humility. And that genuine humility is exacerbated in its advantage when you have the Word of God available in your soul. And that orients you to the desires of Christ. He is the one you serve. Christ is the answer. Christ is the solution. He is the one we follow. Therefore, we must orient to His standards, to His system, and His desires. That is genuine humility. And that is the direction we're going in our study. And it all's going to fall around this concept of the Church of the Living God that goes on in that passage to read, the pillar and the support of truth. We must analyze that and eventually bring it back to the Temple of Artemis and compare the two. We're going to see pillars built in your soul. We're going to see a foundation that cannot be moved. And we will compare that to the temple of Artemis with all of its colonnades and all of its colonnades that have been destroyed except for this one right here. The colonnades that are built in your soul will be the subject of our advance here. And there will be a roof put on this building before we're done. And that roof will be spiritual maturity. Now, Paul is going to communicate these things to Timothy, and he did so by alerting him to the fact that the people in your church have got to start behaving. Now, the purpose of his message is so that they will know how one ought to conduct himself. The word ought here is very important. It's a very short word in the Greek. It is die, not D-I-E, but D-E-I. Oops. That's D-E-I, pronounced die, this being a diphthong here. And die carries the concept of inevitability. And oftentimes in the New Testament, when you see this little word used, it links whatever the subject is with the divine decree of God. In eternity past, God in His omniscience knew exactly the decisions we would make in time, and He constructed a plan around that. In that plan, there are directives to us. These directives have to do with how we live our lives before Him. There are things that He commands us to do, things He commands us not to do. He has on occasion, through the verbiage of the New Testament Greek, He tells us on occasion to stop doing what we're presently doing and start doing something else. These are imperative moods that, by and large, outline for us the plan of God for our lives. And therefore, this word die has the concept of inevitability because God has standards that we are required to learn and then execute. And when it says we ought to behave in a certain way, that ought concept goes back to the divine decree where God mapped out, this is the way I want you to think, this is the way I want you to act. And you have to discover that from the Word of God that I will provide for you. And so ought to behave takes you back to the divine decree and indicates that there are absolute principles that are found in divine policy that you must discover and then orient to. God determines how we ought to act and has decreed standards revealed in Scripture that inform us of them and mandate that we comply with them. This is no legalism here. This is orientation to authority. Orientation to authority demands humility. To learn what God would have us do and willingly do so. Have a desire to do what God would have us do. And that's why we study the Scripture, to determine what is it that we ought to do. What we are to know how to do is conduct ourselves, and we find here the present middle infinitive of the verb anastrepho. That's A-N-A-S-T-R-E-P-H-O, anastrepho. And anastrepho means to conduct oneself or to behave. That word means behave. So you say that to your kids. Anastrepho, Fred. So here's the breakdown on the grammar here. This anastrepho is a present tense, but it is customary. And the customary present denotes what habitually occurs or may reasonably be expected to occur. So when you see in this verse it says how one ought to conduct himself, it has to do with habitually conducting yourself. Develop this as a habit. Develop this as a path of least resistance. Develop it as a wheel track of righteousness that you desire to do because God wants you to. That takes humility. The middle voice is direct and refers the results of the action directly to the agent with reflexive force. And what that means is this. This will be indicated in the translation by the pronoun himself. And so it would read this way. But if I am delayed, I write for the purpose that you may know how one ought to habitually conduct himself. Habitually means this is your lifestyle. These are your behavior patterns. These are your wheel tracks. This is who you are. And when you learn these things and put them into action, then that is your life. That defines you. This is where you go when you learn what God wants you to do. I am defined by this standard, whatever it happens to be. We have the infinitive here of intended result. It connotes the fulfillment of behavior decreed by divine revelation. Now, there is acceptable behavior in the house of God, which in this context refers to wherever believers congregate to study the Bible. In the church age, there is a system, and the system cannot be ignored. The system is this, is that when Jesus Christ was departing from this world through the ascension, he gave instructions to many of his apostles. And to the apostles, he said, you're about to receive the power of the Holy Spirit not many days hence. In other words, up until that time, the Holy Spirit never permanently indwelt anyone. There was endowment in the Old Testament. Kings had endowment. Kings of Israel had endowment. There was endowment that was given to those who had the intelligence and the wherewithal to know how to build the tabernacle. These guys there in the Horonata had this information. They had endowment. Endowment was given to the prophets. Endowment was given to those who wrote Old Testament scripture and so on. And, you know, David on one occasion said, O Lord, do not take your spirit from me, which indicates that you could lose the power of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Not true in the New. And Christ revealed this mystery doctrine as he was about to depart. He said, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that was on the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, there was this phenomenal event that occurred that actually is the birthday of the church. And from that day forward, anyone who believes in Christ receives the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this power that is given through this filling is supposed to be utilized. There are divine operating assets that come to the individual when they believe in Christ. And then they have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that activates these divine operating assets. Now, what are these? This means that with the filling of the Holy Spirit, you're able to take in information. And where are you to do that? There's an organization that has been established called the local church. There is a spiritual gift that has been assigned to the local church called pastor-teacher. That's in Ephesians 4, 8 and following. The pastor-teacher has command authority over the local congregation with regard to their spiritual growth. And therefore, when you assemble in a local church, you're under the authority of the Word of God as it's communicated by this pastor who has a communication gift. Now, when all of this occurs, then there's the development of spiritual growth. Here's the way your life looks, your lifeline. We don't care when you were born. That's inconsequential. You apparently have a pulse. You're here. The real birth you need to look at is your spiritual birth, the moment you came to faith alone in Christ alone and therefore became a believer in Jesus Christ. We'll call that point X. Now, what happens between your spiritual birth and your physical death becomes an important thing. Do you grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Or do you just rock along, flatlined? Or do you spiral off into reversionism and become an enemy of the cross of Christ? Do you grow a little bit and become disinterested and then get back down to the flat line and spiral off? There are so many that are doing these things today. They are believers. I don't question that. They will be in heaven when they die, but they're not good soldiers for Christ. How do you become a good soldier for Christ? You begin to grow in grace, and you have an upward swing in that learning curve as you gather information along the way, accumulate doctrines that pull everything together. And then there's an upward swing, and then finally you hit an area called the sophisticated spiritual life. And this is where you can truly serve God right here. You know what you're doing. You're independent spiritually. You don't need to lean on anybody. You have all the information you need to make good decisions from a position of strength. Outside adversity cannot in any way discourage you. You have problem-solving devices that you can apply to the situation. You are functioning on all eight cylinders, and you're glorifying God as you do it. And when you die, you move into eternity with great reward and blessing. These are the kinds of things that are imperative for those who gather in a local church. But what does it take to get to this level? What is it that moves you on this learning curve? It is genuine humility. Got to get self out of the way. You got to quit promoting self, putting self first, being self-centered. There's nothing wrong with being confident. There's nothing wrong with having self-respect. We all should have these things. That's built on the Word of God. Some people always have this sad mouth deal. They walk around sad mouth. Oh, woe is me. Nothing ever goes right. Hang their head down. There's no virtue in that. You should have self-respect. But when you learn that you're in the royal family of God, when you learn that you have an eternal future, when you learn that you, when you die, will be face to face with the Lord, you understand that you are God's child and that you have His Word in your soul in order to analyze the exigencies of your day, and you have biblical problem-solving devices that enable you to overcome them where others are left bewildered. Does not that give you self-respect, but without arrogance? It takes genuine humility to make the advance in the Christian way of life. And so we have this church here. Wherever two or three are gathered together and a pastor teacher is in charge, then a local church is established. Now, Paul classifies such an arrangement as oikotheu, the house of God. Oikotheu, the house of God. How one ought to habitually conduct himself in the house of God. That would be the local church. And then Paul further defines the house of God in the next phrase, which is the church of the living God. Now, this phrase is intended for Timothy, as we noted. He teaches in a city where people enter into the temple of Artemis and worship a bric-a-brac image of an ugly, hydra-breasted woman wearing a meteorite for a hat. And she is ugly as sin, and she is the replication of sin. She is a cult idol. You know what these people believe? They believe, it's been discovered, or at least conjectured upon by archaeologists, that a fairly good-sized meteorite hit in the area of Ephesus. This would be back, let's say, in the neighborhood of about 1200 B.C., somewhere along in there. And everyone thought that God had come to the earth. A rock, a meteorite, blazed in the sky. I'm sure it looked gorgeous when it was coming down. Then it crashed into the earth, and everybody thought, well, there you go. There's God right there. And so they began to worship this heavenly rock, let's call it. And they built temples around it, a beautiful edifice, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and began to worship it. It was torn down on about three different occasions. But in the 3rd century A.D., the Goths burned it down. It was never rebuilt. Why? Why would God allow His God rock to be destroyed? Why would He do that? If God is God, is He not eternal? Why would the God rock be destroyed? Why would the temple for the God rock be destroyed? Must not have been God. Jesus Christ is a rock. Jesus Christ is resurrected. Jesus Christ is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And the church will survive. Wherever people gather together in the church age, it will survive as long as there's positive volition and a willingness to learn. We have a wonderful, beautiful new local church. You may gather here freely, but it does you no good to gather here if you do not have genuine humility. The mayor of the city proclaimed in the great theater that the city of the Ephesians is the keeper of the temple of the great Artemis and her image that fell down from heaven. That's his quote from Acts 19:35. Her image fell down from heaven. It was a woman, by the way. He'd fit right into the women's movement today. God is a woman. You know, we go to the scriptures and we find out that there are masculine pronouns to define God. He, him, his. Well, does God have a gender? No. Is he male? No. Is he female? No. So why the masculine gender? Which order? We go all the way back to Eden. Who was in charge? Who was it that got zapped? Was it Eshaw or was it Adam? Who was in charge of the show? It was Adam. Adam blew the deal. Why? He was in charge. He was the first to be created. And so the concept of order within a system is communicated by the masculine pronoun. God is not a woman. He is not a man. He is God. And He's in charge. You can go into our little prep school over here, and the teachers there are trying to teach order to the children. And they say, "Who is in charge?" And the little children will say, "God is in charge." I've heard them do it. "Who is in charge?" "God is in charge." They know exactly who is in charge. And didn't say mama or daddy or the next door neighbor, God. Now, if they get that, I mean, they're just little children. But if they get that and it is functional in their souls, then they will develop genuine humility. Now, the Ephesians are worshiping, therefore, an object. It is inanimate. It has no intelligence. It has nothing to say. Whatever doctrine came out of the worship of Artemis, whatever it was, had to come from somebody, because that meteorite never spoke a word. Somebody had to make it up. It's made by the craftsmen of fallen men who charged for the replicas. No grace orientation. These guys were making these little bric-a-brac statues of Artemis and putting them out in the community for sale. And they charged for them. Now, that's not grace-oriented. These people had no humility. They were making money off the God that everybody was supposed to worship that could provide everything. If you had a good crop, money would flow into that temple if everybody had good crops. Because they felt that since she was the goddess of fertility, she fertilized the soil in a certain way that it produced whatever the crop was. Have a big crop one year, money flowed into the temple. It was one of the biggest banks in the world. It was like the Bank of England in its heyday. Had nothing to say. People had to make it up. And these things are true as expressed by Demetrius, who, while rousing his rabble, the silversmiths' union, said the following: "Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." We got to hand it to Demetrius. He understood the deal. He didn't agree with it, but he understood the accusation. Paul is saying, these bric-a-brac statues of Artemis that are being sold downtown are no gods at all because man made them. You don't see God and live according to the scriptures. And we are mandated not to make idols. That's the second commandment. There is no God beyond me, first commandment. You shall make no image of anything in heaven, below heaven, on the earth, or under the earth. No images. So that wipes out all forms of idolatry. No bric-a-brac either. Paul's statement to Timothy about the church of the living God is a direct assault against the idolatry practiced in Ephesus. The Ephesians worship a non-existent goddess of stone, and Christians worship the living God, namely the rock, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3:15, "But if I am delayed, I write for the purpose that you may know how one ought to habitually conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, not the dead rock over at the temple of Artemis, but the living God Christ, who is the rock that is taught by Paul at the academy, the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Truth is in rare supply today. The lie is prevalent everywhere you look. Propaganda permeates our school systems. Our children are being propagandized at a very rapid pace. I have school teachers who are Doritos. They often come here to worship with us face to face and then go back to where their home is. I have school teachers in this congregation. I've been teaching the destruction of children's souls for 6 years now as a part of our ongoing study. These school teachers come to me and they say, "You are alerting your congregation to the problem in the public school system in that basic academic subjects are not being taught. And instead of that, the progressive ideology is being taught. They know all about that, but they know nothing of the subject matter. I was told recently that at Washington, Missouri, there is a high school. I don't know the name of it. It could be Washington High School. This year, they had 14 valedictorians. Now, I know very little about valedictorianism. But I can tell you there was a hefty contest at Troy High School about who would win. Bobby Davis, Faye Oliver, Evelyn Steffen, maybe even Leland St. John was thrown in. And I'm sure if they put those four in a ring together, it would have been a bloodletting. I don't know who would have won this. I really don't. They always made hundreds. Ruined my life. But the point is, all four of these people that plagued me all through my entire educational career, each one of these could easily have been the valedictorian. But only one of them was. Because there's only one valedictorian. So how do you get 14? It's because the learning curve is flat. Flat. A woman visited this church recently, and this lady is a college professor, teaches a course in English composition. And she says kids come into her class out of high school, some of them valedictorians, and do not know the English language and can't write squat. Why? They're all up to speed on the progressive ideology. They all know that if you don't buy the right light bulb, we're all going to die. Dairy Queen light bulbs will die. But they don't know how to write. And if you don't know how to write, you don't know how to think. If you can't put your thoughts down on paper where it can be communicated to others, then you are illiterate. It is the communication that is important. There's a big debate in this country as to whether we should have Spanish this and French that and English and which is going to be the dominant. It doesn't matter. Whatever language you choose, you should be a master of it. You should be able to communicate in that language. You should be able to write your thoughts down in a way that others can easily understand what you mean. Language is the key. Look, if you have a propensity toward math, I admire that. If you're good at mathematics, you cannot understand the problem that is put before you if you can't exegete the question. If you don't understand English, you can't do math because you don't know what the problem is. You can read something to someone, just a normal sentence out of a newspaper, and they do not pay attention to the words that are being used and therefore do not understand what has been read to them. And yet we have the schools that have propagandized our children into believing the lie. Now, I will tell you what, this is a part of the national discipline we face. You cannot have a group of people who achieve adulthood who cannot think and expect to maintain your freedom. They will be manipulated and controlled by tyrants eventually. And I always want to go back to World War II Germany, pre-World War II Germany. Pre-World War II Germany, everybody in Germany thought Hitler was a great guy. They applauded him. They thought he was wonderful. Let's elect him to do more. And the churches bought into it. The churches had swastikas up on the rostrum. Imagine this if you can. The colors over here and a swastika over there. I've got pictures. They bought into the lie. And then eventually they found out they'd bought into the heart of hell. And so we have a population today that's going to buy hell before it's over. The Church of the Living God is the local assembly of believers. members of the Universal Church who have a similar geographic location and who wish to grow in grace under the ministry of a pastor teacher are authorized by Scripture to form a local organization that is designated by the Greek noun ekklesia, which means assembly. Ekklesia is the word that is translated into the English Bibles by the word church. Now, this local assembly is described by Paul in three ways. First of all, it is the assembly of the living God, who is Jesus Christ. Secondly, it is the pillar of truth. And thirdly, it is the support of truth. And these are key words in our study. The word that is translated truth as aletheia. And aletheia is an abstract concept. The question arises, what is truth? You think you know the truth? You've been set free? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Free from what? Free from what? Free from the lie, free from propaganda, free from cosmos diabolicus, free from confusion. You have divine viewpoint that trumps human viewpoint. Truth will set you personally. Your soul will be set free. I remember a story I read years ago. I wish I could find it. I'd read it again. It was about a Russian who, for whatever the reason, was sent to one of the gulags. I don't think we'd permit a gulag today in this country. We have to be nice to the people that want to kill us. Show them what sweet people we are. And that's fine. Let's see if sweetness will work against people who want to kill us. But in this case, the Russians would send whoever they got disappointed with to a gulag. And this guy was in a dank cell for years. A dank cell, eating gruel. And he realized something. He realized that although he was imprisoned, he was free. Freedom is in the soul. He was in a very dank, musty, unkempt cell for years. He was becoming emaciated physically because of lack of nutrition. But he knew Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, and he knew the Word of God, and he knew some verses, and they sustained him, and he realized that even while enslaved, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are free. And we see here the word that is translated truth is aletheia, and it's an abstract concept. You can't hold it, you can't feel it, you can't smell it, you can't look at it, you can't taste it, but you know it when you have it. It is not something you can see with the eyes, but can only be understood by one's mental faculties. And when you're a believer in Christ and you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit instructs you into the details of the Word of God, lights go on in the soul and you understand very clearly the truth that has been communicated. A person is not born knowing the truth. I spoke of the little children previously about them not having any humility. Well, let me tell you something else they don't have. They don't have any knowledge. They're dumb as dirt. They are devoid of thought. Talk to a baby. We got a lot of new babies in the church. About to have one in a minute. Right over there, we may have one at halftime. And if that should happen, Camilla, we're going to talk to it. And we're going to see what it knows. Samuel, I believe. Samuel, how did you enjoy being born? Tell us about it. And Samuel can't even see. Johanna had an uncle who was an obstetrician. Is that the word? No, ophthalmologist. I think that's the word. Eye doctor. And he said this to us one time. Babies cannot see for the first 3 weeks. And I thought, how does he know that? The baby can't tell you, hey, I can't see. But he seemed to know. My point is that children are vacuous of mind. And whatever goes into their little souls, they are ready to believe. Now, if you get a government that continuously wants to instruct children at a younger and younger level in the propaganda of the day, what are you going to have when those kids get to be 21 and enter into adult life? You're going to have children who have mush for brains. Highly intelligent, I'm sure. But the intelligence has not been utilized in a proper way because the lie has been infused where the truth ought to have gone. A person is not born knowing truth. You don't get here knowing truth. It has to be discovered, and then it has to be learned, and then it has to be believed, and then it has to be applied. And that takes work. It takes a desire. It takes commitment to learning what God would have you know. And we're going to get in our study where I will demonstrate to you that unless you know the Word of God, you cannot understand the world around you. Truth is something that must be identified and then believed to be true. The invisible war is a conflict between those who identify truth from the revelation of the Word of God versus Luciferian deception that is designed to obscure the truth with the lie. And the church is further identified by Paul as the pillar of truth. And the Greek word translated pillar is stoulos. And the pillar and the foundation that we're about to note is going to be a very central subject in our ongoing study. So this is a good place to stop in order for us to go have tea and crumpets behind the swinging doors here. And we'll resume at point 5, page 100, at 10 till the hour.